Well, if you can turn to Romans chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you. If not, perhaps there's someone close by who can share it with you. We've been looking for a number of weeks at this letter of Paul to the church at Rome, and we've been seeking to learn from it, not just what God says, but how it applies to us. So we spent some considerable time looking at the greeting and the introduction in chapter 1. Do you want to understand who Paul is and why he believed what he did? Some of the basics of what he believed, his desire to go to Rome, something about how he sought for guidance from God. And then we saw that he then spelt out his theme for the rest of the letter. If you like, you could look at Romans as a sermon. And as many preachers do, they have their text. And so Paul gives us his text in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, and he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. Everybody, of course, here is very familiar with the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And he's now going to go on and he's going to expand what that means. And Paul, as I've explained before, when he's writing, so often he will state something and he'll state it in such a way he doesn't say everything. And so it raises questions in your mind and you think, just a minute, Paul, why is that the case? So you've got in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. But why do you want to preach the gospel in Rome? Why are you so eager? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the reason I want to come to Rome. And then he says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So why, Paul, is it that just those who have faith are those who are considered just and righteous in the sight of God? What about everybody else? Let me explain to you, Paul says. And last week we looked at the rest of chapter 1, and we saw a description of, it would appear, the late 20th century in this country. A description of degradation, of perversion, of most disgusting and abominable practices that result from the fact that men have rejected God. When you see people being perverts of whatever colour, whatever kind, whether they be homosexual perverts or heterosexual perverts, whether they be people who are disobedient to their parents, whether they are gossips, because all these things are listed in this chapter, the root cause of that is because people have rejected God. All men, everywhere, without exception, know that God exists. We saw last week from this passage, it's clearly spelt out, there is no such person as an atheist. Atheists just do not exist. Next time you meet one and they say to you, I'm an atheist, you can say to them, I'm sorry, but you don't exist. You might get an interesting response. Because God has revealed himself to all men, and yet some men reject that knowledge of God. And they reject it in a number of ways. Some people say, I don't want to believe there's a God because that would spoil the pleasant time I have being immoral. And so therefore I'll say there's no God. If there's no God, how did we get here? Oh, well, it must be evolution. And the reason why you get evolution taught in schools and universities is not because of the overwhelming weight of the scientific evidence that shows it is the only solution to the question of origins. People believe it because they reject the knowledge of God. There is no overwhelming weight of evidence in favour of evolution. Evolution is a myth. And I speak as a scientist who has studied it. So people reject God and they become perverts of various varieties. We read here, but God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to do all manner of abominable things. And I'm sure many of us, those of us who were here last week, as we read this chapter and we considered it together, we felt heartily sick in our stomachs at the thought of the things that these people did. Let me just remind you of some of them. Verse 29 of chapter 1, God gave them up to all manner of things. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, I've not read some of the worst things that are there. They are disgusting. And yet people today are saying, these things are great, these things are wonderful. The problem is that if you say that, where do you stop? The perversions people are practicing today are bad enough. But since they've got no moral standards at all, where are they going to stop? How long before they go on to the next level of perversion? And the next level of perversion? Where will it end? Now, some of us have never even heard of some perversions, and I hope you never will, so I won't mention any, but some are quite foul and disgusting, and people even today practice them. It's because they've been given up by God. God has removed all moral restraint from them, and so they become as bad as they could be. It's an expression of what's in their hearts. Now, as we hear about people like this, the natural response for most people is to say, thank God I'm not like that. Thank God that I'm a moral person. Thank God I'm not a pervert and disgusting like these people living in the gutter. Thank God I've been protected from that. Oh, these people, they're so foul and obnoxious. If only God would come along and wipe them off the face of the earth. If only that would happen. If only God would strike them down dead with a bolt of lightning and get rid of them, the earth would be such a better place without them. Remember what I said? Paul raises questions and comments in the mind, which he then goes on to deal with. That's the very reaction that Paul goes on to deal with in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. As soon as you say these people are wicked, these people are immoral, that's wrong, that should never happen, the moment you've said that, you've set yourself up as a judge. Rightly or wrongly, you've set yourself up as a judge. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn that person for their wickedness. He doesn't say that. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do the same things. Now that should come as a great shock to us. As we consider the people that were described in chapter 1, these perverts, these disgusting people, Paul now turns from pointing at them and he points at us. And he says, you, the moment you open your mouth, the moment you point the finger, hasn't it been said by someone, you point the finger at someone, you've got three pointing back at yourself. We need to remember that. As soon as you point at someone else and say, that's wrong, you're also pointing at yourself, and you are condemning yourself. Well, what do you mean? I'm not a pervert. I don't do those things. Perhaps not, but we need to remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? If you are angry with your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. If you have lust in your heart, you are an adulterer. You can be a sinner. You can be committing all these sins in your heart without moving a muscle. You can be the most upright member of the community. You can be the most moral member of the community outwardly, but inwardly, which only you and God knows about, you are just as bad as these people who you condemn. And haven't you ever found that? Haven't you ever noticed yourself? You say, oh, that's wrong, and then the next day, you've done exactly the same thing. It might be only some trivial thing. You might be driving down the road, and you get cut up by someone, and you say, oh, that's not the way to drive. and the next day you're in a hurry. You cut someone off. You condemned yourself. Because the moment you say that is wrong, you set a standard. And you're saying, that's the standard by which I judge them, so it's got to therefore be the standard by which I judge myself. And so if I break the standard I've set, in my own eyes, I've got to be a sinner. You say to your children, you eat all the food on your plate or you're not getting down from the table. You eat all that food on the plate or you won't get that special treat. You eat all the food on your plate or you're not going to watch that television program you've been waiting to watch. And then you sit there and you think, oh, well, I'm a bit full now. I don't think I can manage it. Well, I'll leave that food on the side of the plate. You've condemned yourself. And what are your children going to say? My father, my mother, they're hypocrites. They tell me to do something, but they don't do it themselves. They told me to eat all my greens. There. But look what they've left on the side of the plate. This isn't fair. It's not just. Of course, it's not just, is it? It is unfair. Because you've set a standard, and you're saying everybody else has got to keep it, but I don't have to keep it. That's hypocrisy. And that's what we're dealing with here. The person says, I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm decent, these people are the scum of the earth, and yet, in your heart, you're doing the same things. Paul says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? These people deserve to go to hell. These people deserve to be in hell forever. They deserve to experience the torments of the damned for all their wickedness. If you say it about them, you're saying exactly the same about yourself. If they deserve it, you deserve it. If they've got wicked and corrupt hearts, well, you've got a wicked and corrupt heart. What is the difference? What is the difference between these two categories of people? These outwardly, ungodly, immoral, wicked people. And most of us here this morning. What's the difference? The difference is this. Verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is being good to you. Remember what happened in chapter 1? God said, okay, I will remove all moral restraint from you and you can go in that direction. That's why the people become as they are. All moral restraint has been removed by God. What is the reason you're not like those people? Is it because you're special? Is it because in some way you're different and superior to those people? Am I any better than you? And am I any better than them? No. There is only one reason why we have any sense of morality at all that sets us apart from these perverts. And it is this. God has his restraining hand upon us. It's God that's keeping us from becoming like these people. It's not anything in us. It's God who's holding us back. God has put a gate there. And God is keeping us from going through that gate. We can't do it. And it's not because we're special. It's because God is gracious and kind. God prevents us from becoming as we could become if he removed all restraints. God removed the restraints. All of us would be talking amongst ourselves this morning, when's the next orgy? When's the next opportunity to do evil? When's the next opportunity to do something that's really immoral? That's what we'd be doing. Except that God has that restraint upon us. God is not allowing us to go through that gate and to become as wicked and immoral as other people are. That's the only reason. It's not because we're any good at all. It's because we're wicked. But God is gracious. And God withholds, God keeps us back, he holds us back from being like that. But you see, God doesn't do it so that we can all be good, nice people and go around saying, well, aren't I nice? God does it for a reason. And the reason is that we might repent. That we might look on these other people and say, dear me, I'm like that inwardly, I could become like that if God removed his restraining hand. I'm not like that yet. I have an opportunity to repent. I have an opportunity to turn to God. God wants us to repent. God wants us to turn from sin, and we all sin. He wants us to turn to him, and he's giving us this opportunity. How many of us take that opportunity? God is saying, turn, turn, turn. You're all sinners. You're all going to go to the judgment. And how will you fare at the judgment? I do not want you to go to that place of punishment. Turn, turn while there is time. And God restrains you and holds you back to give you the opportunity. And what do so many people do? They say, oh, but I'm good in myself. I'll go to the day of judgment and God will say, what a wonderful person you are, because look at me. I dress well. I brush my teeth. I wash behind my ears. I give to charity. I help old ladies across the road. I do all the right things. And you think that on the day of judgment you'll be good enough for God. God will accept me. One famous person who does many charitable works, very good, excellent, I'm glad that he does, but he says that on the day of judgment, if he's condemned to hell, then he will have a thing or two to say to God, because he thinks that God is interested, I'll rephrase that, he thinks that he can earn God's favour by what he does. He fails to see that in his heart, he is wicked. And because people resist God's overtures of grace, God calls to them, pleads with them, as God is pleading with some of you this morning, what happens? Verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every day you resist God, every day that you refuse to repent of sin, God becomes more angry with you. Now, this is something you don't hear about very often. We hear a lot about God's love, and God is a God of love, and God is wonderfully loving. And God demonstrates it to us every day by the fact we are provided with everything that we need and we're alive. But also, God is an angry God. And every day that you resist, you are making a deposit into your account. A little bit more every day of the wrath of God. And that piggy bank becomes more and more full of the wrath of God. And if you go through life without repenting of all your sins, then on the day of judgment, God will take that piggy bank in which you've been storing up his wrath, and he will break it over you. And there will be no hope for you at all. Storing up the wrath of God by refusing to repent, when God has been so gracious and gives us opportunity and prevents us from going as far as we could. Oh, but people will say, look what follows. What's the basis of the judgment? God will render to each one according to his works. So this famous person you mentioned, he'll be okay because of all the good works that he's done. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. That's me. I've worked hard. I've strived all through my life. I've done the best I could. I've tried to help everybody. And so on the day of judgment, if you put things in the scales and put my bad deeds and my good deeds, then what's going to happen? God will weigh it up and it will go bonk. Good deeds win, and so therefore I'll be okay. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. God is a just God. God is a God who must punish wrongdoing. And are your good deeds really as good as God thinks they are? Let me show you how it will be on the day of judgment. You have the balance, and over here, your good deeds, there will be a few feathers. And on this side, there will be an enormous lead weight. And it's going to go like that. Your sins will far outweigh any good deeds, no matter how hard you try. You may say, oh, but from now on I'll try my best. I will never sin again. And, well, first of all, I'm sorry, it's not possible. That is not what human nature is like. We all sin. We all fail. And apart from that, what about all the things that you've done in the past? God has kept account of all those things. Do you remember that time when you were 5 years old and you spoke back to your mother and told her what you thought of her? Because she wouldn't let you do what you wanted. Do you remember that day a year later when your father wouldn't do what you wanted and you stamped up and down and you banged your fists, I want my way? God's remembered that. You might have forgotten, He's remembered. That's sin. Remember the time when, perhaps only 10 years ago, you went into a shop and the shop assistant gave you your change and you got outside and you thought, gee, he's given me change for a £10 note instead of a £5 note. Oh, well, aren't I well off? And you put the money in your pocket and you walked away. That's theft. God's remembered. That's sin. And it will count against you on the day of judgment. So it's all very well saying, oh, but look, God judges according to works. Absolutely. But look at your works. They are not good enough for God. And God will not accept them on the day of judgment. He'll say, but look, there's all your sins, every one of them, weighing you down. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, or perhaps have heard Pilgrim's Progress being read on the radio in recent months. At the beginning you have Christian, and he has this burden on his back, and he cannot get it off. Burden of sin, and there's no way he can remove it. All of us have a burden on our backs. The only difference perhaps between us and Christian is that we're not aware that it's there, and we think, well, I get on the scales and here I am, I'm only, no, I won't feel alive. And you say, well, there's no weight on my back. Perhaps some of you are aware of a weight on your back. And you see that, yes, there are things that you have done wrong. And you are not right with God. And how will it be on the day of judgment? And it weighs down upon you. And you still stand on the scales. And the scales say exactly the same as they did last week and last year. But you feel this burden, this weight upon you, oppressing you. You know that you're not right with God. But you know, don't know what to do about it. And you feel helpless and hopeless. But God will judge you according to what you've done, and you'll be found lacking. You will be found to be unjust and unrighteous, and therefore you will be cast into that place of punishment that God has prepared for sinners. But not only does God judge on the basis of works, God judges on the basis of knowledge. Read on in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. What Paul's saying is, if you know the law of God as revealed in the scriptures, then God will judge you according to the fact that you've known it. Do you know that God says you shall do these things and you shan't do these things? And God will say, okay, you've known this, how often have you done what I said you should, and how often haven't you done the things I've told you that you shouldn't do? And God will look, and God will say, you knew this much. How much did you do? How much did you refrain from sin? Then you get the old chestnut. Ah, but what about those who've never heard? What about those people living in Bongo Bongo Land? Well, notice, Paul has not said here that people are judged and condemned on the basis of whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. People are judged and condemned with regard to what they know. We've already seen that all men know there is a God. God judges men according to how they respond to that knowledge that God has given to all men. And God judges men according to how much they have known of the truth of the scriptures. The more you know, the greater your responsibility. So the man in Bongo Bongo Land will be judged according to what he's known. He's known the revelation of God. It says here, a little further on, that all men know in their hearts God's moral law. What does it say in verse 14? For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. All men not only know there's a God, but they know what God's moral standards are. You go out to this tribe in Bongo Bongo Land, and you find they go around being cannibals, and they might have a multitude of wives, but if you take someone else's wife, that's wrong. They've perverted and corrupted the law of God, but they still know there are standards. They've just extended them a bit. They know that it's wrong to murder. It's okay to kill another tribe, but to kill someone in your own tribe, that's wrong. They've still got a knowledge of the law of God. It might be imperfect, but they have it. All men know God's standards to some degree or other. God judges men according to that. So a man from Bongo Bongo Land who goes to the Day of Judgment will be condemned because he has failed to keep the law as he understood it. Because he has been disobedient to his parents. He has sought to get advantage over his friends by dishonest means. He has sought all manner of other things that were wrong in his heart, in his head, in his heart, as well as in his outward actions. Someone from this congregation, they go unrepentant, will go to the Day of Judgment and will be condemned. Because they have heard what the Bible says, and they've done nothing about it. That's why we need missionaries, to go into the four corners of the world and to take the truth of God to men and say, look, this is what's going to happen to you. But there is a solution. There is a way out. There is a Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to deliver men from their sins. And he came to deliver all men from their sins. It doesn't matter if they're grossly immoral. It doesn't matter if they're extremely moral. In their hearts, they're still sinners. They're still wicked. And they still need salvation. And Jesus Christ came for them. And the only way in which men can be saved is to abandon all hope in their own goodness and come to God through Jesus Christ and to surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to trust in him for salvation. And when they do that, God will forgive them. They will know in their hearts that God has taken away their sins, and they will rejoice that no longer do they have a fearful prospect of judgment, but rather they have a glorious prospect of heaven. Let me finish by asking you just one or two questions. Do you see yourself as God sees you? Have you ever looked into your own heart and seen the wickedness that lurks there? I get extremely depressed when I look at my own heart and to see that even though I've been a Christian nearly 20 years, just how much wickedness and depravity there still is within. Have you seen how much wickedness there is in your heart? Have you seen yourself as a miserable, rotten sinner? Very often people say, oh well, yes, I'll admit I'm a sinner, but I'm not a dirty, rotten sinner. You look at your own heart, be honest, and what will you find? You'll find that you are a dirty, rotten sinner. The next time you pass judgment on someone else, remember, you're setting a standard. And that's the standard by which you should be judged. And how often do you maintain your own standard? Being moral, being upright is not good enough for God. God requires you to be perfect. So when he says, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality, he means that you do that all day, every day, for the whole of your life. The trouble is that all of us fall into the second category. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. We are lost. We are up the creek without a paddle. There is no hope for us in ourselves. There is no way we can extricate ourselves from the mess. We're going down that river in that canoe, without a paddle, heading straight for the waterfall, which we will just tip over and crash onto the rocks. There's no hope for us. There's no good paddling like this and trying to go back because the current's too fast. Our only hope is that someone comes along, someone perhaps in a helicopter, and drops down with an outboard motor that we can fit. Someone comes in a helicopter and ties a rope and pulls us back. Someone comes with a helicopter and pulls us up out of the canoe. It's our only hope. We can't do anything. Someone from outside has to come and help us. That someone is Jesus Christ. He has lived the perfect life. He never, ever did anything wrong. He was perfect in every respect. And all he asks is that we put our trust in him, and that we surrender our lives to him, and that we listen to him in everything. Now, people will say that is too difficult. They only say it's too difficult when they haven't done it. Once a person's done it, it's so easy. But God makes this offer, and he makes this appeal to all men, whoever you are. If you will repent and believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. They will all be washed away, and you will know peace and joy with God. But God is giving you this opportunity to repent. He calls upon you to do it now. And if you do not do it now, there may never yet be an opportunity to do so. So I plead with you, those of you who do not know the forgiveness of God in your hearts and peace with God in your hearts, take this opportunity that God now gives you to repent of all your sins, whether inward or outward, and to trust in Jesus Christ and submit your lives to him.